Hey church, Pastor Adam here. I wanted to say thank you for stopping by for Church Online today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you this is just supplemental and it should not and cannot replace the local church in your life. So while we hope today's message shapes and encourages and challenges you exactly where you're at, we also know that we can't be the substitute for the local body. In fact, we believe the church is God's plan A for reaching the world. So if you're in Paducah one Sunday morning, come join us in person for rest. But if not, go and find a local Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church near you and get plugged in. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe we can better serve Jesus if we're locally connected, serving her well. So, welcome to rest.
Thank you, thank you. I didn't ask Cody to do that, but thank you. A few weeks ago, I was hanging out at the pergola after service with a member of our church family and his 8-year-old son. And like Adam said just a few minutes ago, the pergola is really the one spot to stop if you're new here at Rest. It's a spot to get connected if you're a first-time guest, learn more about what we have going on, pick up a free gift as well. And man, let me just say, the 8-year-old that was helping out with us was so excited to be serving. So excited to help make someone feel welcome. And he kept expressing that. He was saying, I really hope that we get a first-time guest, or I really hope someone new stops by. And after a minute, he paused, and he thought about it, and he said, you know, if a first-time guest stops by, and he wants to be a pastor here, he can be. So I'm not one of the pastors here, but don't worry. I also have been here more than once. So excited to be here with you this morning. Like Cody said, I'm Logan, one of the deacons here at Rest. Thankful for the opportunity just to get to continue our series on Psalm 27. And Psalm 27 is this honest, vulnerable, encouraging, God-inspired poem that really encapsulates the J-curve life. You may be thinking, what's the J-curve life? We've been talking about that for a few weeks now. You can picture the letter J in your mind there. It's a life in both a macro big sense and a micro sense where we live out being buried with Christ and then raised to walk in newness of life. It's a life of little discouraging things along the way, troubling difficulties, complications, failures, but ultimately none of these get the final word. That's right. We may be descending right now, but the ascent is always coming for the follower of Christ. And to dig in just a little bit further on that too, to catch us up, this is week 3 of our series, Confidence in the Chaos. In week 1, Pastor A.B. walked us through verse 1 and highlighted how down doesn't mean done. Down doesn't mean done because with God as his light, David is able to see the threats against him in the proper perspective. As A.B. shared, the dangers are real. Those are real things, but David, they're not a reason to panic, because with God as his defining light by which David sees everything else, fear shrinks back to its proper size. And so our driving prayer with God as our light can shift from, Lord, please fix this. It can shift from that into, Lord, just help me to see you. And then last week, Pastor Cody continued us on, digging into verses 2 and 3 for us, and highlighting how down doesn't mean done specifically because God is near. And he highlighted how biblical safety isn't defined by control or circumstances that are looking good for us. I don't know if that's me. But rather, biblical safety is defined by presence. God's presence is the stronghold in which David anchors his very existence. So we're picking up where they left off this morning here in verse 4, which really serves as the hinge point that combines the ideas of the first 3 verses and then previews the verses to come in the remainder of the psalm. So again, as a high-level overview, David has essentially said, God, you are the light by which I see, and you are the presence that is my stronghold. Okay. You are the light by which I see. You are the presence that is my stronghold. So light and stronghold, sight and presence. But what happens when we can't see him? In other words, if I'm not seeing light right now, does that mean he's no longer near? So verse 4 is the surprising entry point by which David begins to explore this and really highlights what it means for us just a few thousand years later here at Rest Church. And ultimately, David's going to refuse to equate his circumstances with God's nearness, but rather he directs us to prioritize properly. Verse 4 is a call to pursue his presence over perception. To fix our eyes, it matters what we're looking at. He calls us to fix our eyes, but also remember that our eyes still need fixing. We still don't see it all. So that's the hinge point that we see in verse 4, that down doesn't mean done because God is near, even when we can't see him. So I'm excited to get into that with you all this morning. So we continue to prepare our hearts to hear from the word of the Lord. I've asked Pastor John to come up and read Psalm 27 for us. And I'll pray and we'll jump in.
All right, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter, in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Father, we, Lord, just acknowledge, Father, that you are King, that you are good, that you are present. Lord, may you clear out distraction in this place. May we just hear from your word this morning and be changed by it. Lord, may it all be for your glory. Father, we are so thankful for the work you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you're 10 years old, there's really nothing better than winning a race. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking, you know, there's also something when you're 10 years old that makes you think you can win any race that you're part of. And I was around that age. I was at a basketball gym with some family and just shooting around some, and my older cousin challenged me to a race. So we'd each start. I had one side of the gym, kind of looked like that. We each have a set of doors, and first one all the way across to the other side to run through their respective doors would win. And I was a lot shorter than her, I was a lot slower than her, but I was also 10, so I thought I stood a chance. We were set up on the starting line, my mom said go, and we were off. And man, I am giving it my all. My arms and legs are pumping, lungs heaving, not moving very fast, but breathing really hard, and I'm just doing everything that I can. And I'm staring her down, but all the while, despite my efforts, I'm just seeing her move just a little bit ahead of me, a little bit more ahead of me, a little closer to the other side. But I don't give up hope. I kick it into another gear. I've never run so fast. And though I'm well behind at this point, I want to win so badly that I simply never take my eyes off of her. And let me say that again. I'm watching her. My head is at a 45-degree angle while I'm running at not a 45-degree angle. And you could probably see where this is going, right? Well, let me tell you, I did not see where it was going. Just as I see my cousin cross the finish line, just as I see that my defeat is imminent, bam! I run smack into a wall. And not even the doors. This was pure wall. I was 5 yards away. I collided to the extent, knocked me flat on my back. Got up, brushed myself off, said, you know what, let's race again. No, that's not what I did. I cried. I cried really hard. And it was horrible. I hurt. I've never felt dumber. And you know, Mom, I'm not going to ask you if it was a little bit funny once you knew I was okay. But on an unrelated note, we're going to have a time of repentance later on, if anyone's called to that. So no, it was horrible in every sense of the word. And what made it worse was it was entirely my own doing. I learned pretty quickly, in an instant, really, it's pretty important where you're looking. You know, in verse 4 here of Psalm 27, David's not making the same mistake. Led by the Spirit, he says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. It's one thing. He's honed in. It's a singular pursuit. Man, he is running and he's not looking around. And it's worth acknowledging, as Pastor Cody talked about last week, there are plenty of things that he could be asking the Lord for. You know, verses 2 and 3, evildoers assail him to eat up his flesh. I mean, this is pretty grisly stuff. An army encamps around him. War arises against him. One commentator says that they would have written verse 4, as one thing have I asked of the Lord, get me out of here. And yet, David's heart shall not fear. And yet, in the midst of all this chaos, he remains confident. How? Why? The Lord is the light by which he sees, and the Lord's presence is a stronghold in which he's secure. David both sees and locates himself in the reality of who God is. And that brings confidence in the midst of whatever chaos. And because of this, David can recognize the critical role that his focus plays. You know, he's focusing by the grace of God on the one thing that really matters, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He's saying, Lord, please, day after day after day, let me be with you. Let me dwell in your presence. And that's a pretty bold aspiration, really, when we stop and think about it. David would have been familiar with the scripture in Exodus where God tells Moses he can't look upon his face, for no one can look upon the Lord and live. Also, David's conception of the Lord's presence was driven by the tabernacle and where in the Holy of Holies, sort of the hot spot of God's presence, only one person could enter, the high priest, and that at once a year to make atonement. So it's a pretty bold claim. So why is he able to make this? You know, he recognizes, he says, Lord, you've given me light to see. You've extended your presence as a stronghold to me. You have invited me in. And man, we can see right there that David's going to take him up on it. He's not going to miss that opportunity. He's singularly determined and focused on the presence of the Lord. And it's worth noting, too, that that's not to say that it's wrong to ask the Lord for specific requests. In fact, Scripture tells us quite the opposite, that we're to cast our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. And really, later in the psalm, preview of the series to come, later in the psalm, David does ask for some specific deliverance from his circumstances. But the key thing that David gets at here is that none of those things matter as much. He recognizes that his specific requests are really subsets to the one thing that really matters. The one thing that's primarily needed, dwelling with the Lord. Man, he is pursuing his presence. And we'll dive into the remainder of the verse soon enough to see what that actually looks like. But I think it's worth just pausing for a moment to recognize just the critical reality that what we fix our eyes upon matters. Jesus highlights this for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Immediately after saying in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus shows us the connection between our heart and our eyes. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, in other words, our eyes, really in some sense, are the incubators of our appetites. What we see sort of inevitably becomes what we crave, right? That where we look becomes where we go. And let's not forget, it was in the Garden of Eden that all went wrong when Adam and Eve took their eyes off the presence of the Lord and onto something that could only bring death. Verse 6 of Genesis 3 reads, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So they didn't fix their eyes, right? But they took their eyes off the very thing that matters. And inevitably, just like I did, to painful consequence, they followed their eyes off course. And there's a cost, right, to following our eyes off course. Continuing on in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So rather than feeling fulfilled, what they get as a consequence instead is a sudden sense and awareness of lack, that there's something missing. They realized that they were naked. And this is really how sin operates, right? You think you're adding something to your life, but really you're just depleting it. You think you're satisfying an appetite, but you're only aggravating it, filling it with some cheap substitute. And man, how often have we lived this? You know, we run through the course of life and may acknowledge Jesus as our end goal, but we still look around for that next thing that just might be just a little more pleasing to the eye. Man, if I could just have that house, or if I could just have that job, or if this problem would just go away, or if I could just have that spouse, you name it, we think somehow we can continue running toward Jesus, all the while our eyes are taking in everything but him. And man, idolatry, it always takes us off course. Where you look becomes where you go. And man, let me speak from experience in my own life. Inevitably, that thing that we were putting all of our hope in, it doesn't alleviate that restlessness within us, but rather actually grows it and makes us even more restless, really, because we realize we're a little bit further from the starting line than we were earlier. Man, we thought we would have figured it out by now. And so it's on to the next thing, right? On to the next thing that just might satisfy. And all the while, we're desperately trying to ignore the fact that the last thing used to be the next thing. That was supposed to be the best thing. And this next thing is destined only to become the most recent thing that we clung to and sought after and put all of our hopes and dreams in and sacrificed for and spent all this time and energy uselessly to acquire, because when it's finally put under the pressure of our eternal fulfillment, it's only going to show us our lack. It's only going to show us there's something missing, and that's not it. You're going to hit the wall. "One thing have I asked of the Lord," David says. "One thing will I seek after." Let's pursue his presence. Let's fix our eyes. It's all well and good to talk about dwelling with the Lord, but you may be wondering, you know, what does that actually look like? What does that actually mean here now in the day to day? Thankfully, David goes on in verse 4 to tell us. He says, "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So dwelling for David is really this twofold experience, right? It's awe and it's inquiry. It's admiration and asking. Man, it's praising the Lord for the good things that we can see, and it's seeking him for the things that we don't understand. So it's this twofold experience. This is what it looks like to follow, to dwell with the Lord in this broken world. There are beautiful moments when you just can't look away. And then there are moments in life when you just don't feel like you see anything clearly. In addition to bad vision, just generally speaking, my eyes are pretty bad. But in addition to that, I'm also just a little bit colorblind. Anybody else in the room colorblind, perhaps? Yes, a few of us. If you can't see that, sorry if you're just finding out now by the colorblind test. We'll say strength in numbers, even numbers we can't see. But let me tell you something about human nature. My experience, at least, the moment anyone finds out that you're colorblind, man, they want to see those bad eyes in action. They'll find something and point to it and say, "What color is this?" And they want to marvel at the dull gray world that you live in. But the strange thing is, despite all this questioning that comes after the fact, it always takes some time to even realize that you're colorblind in the first place. You know, you go through life and just assume how I see the world. Well, that's how it is, right? Of course I see it clearly. You don't really have anything to indicate otherwise. So there you are, going about your day-to-day in the world of gray, and then somehow, some way, a little bit of color breaks in. And suddenly you're made aware that there's this reality that has been around you the whole time, but you haven't seen. And it's uncomfortable, and it breaks your category of understanding. But you see it. You understand it all of a sudden. And you know, I haven't gotten to try these out myself, unfortunately, so I can't speak to how effective they are. But apparently there are these glasses that they make for people who are colorblind that can enhance the visibility of color to allow you to see the reality, really, that's out there. And there are videos of people being gifted these, and it's really nice and heartwarming. And I saw one of this older man put on these glasses and just immediately was moved to tears. And he puts his hand to his mouth, and just all he can manage to say is, "It's so clear." And whether you're colorblind or not, I would venture to say you've had moments like this in your life. Moments of utter clarity where the beauty of the Lord breaks in some unexpected way and leaves you speechless. And you don't quite understand them, and they're often only fleeting, brief glimpses. C.S. Lewis describes them as a memory of a memory. But they're real. And you've probably had these, right? These moments of beauty. It's a moment in worship when you just feel the Lord's presence and you're crying in the song. You don't even really know why, but you know that it's good. Or it's a moment when you hear your child laugh and just get that overwhelming sense that their life is just a miracle that you don't deserve. Or it's watching a sunset or seeing the glow of the moon and just knowing to your core that this all means something. And we can try to describe them like this, right? But these are moments that can't be contained by mere words. They're from a reality that's deeper than our grayscale language can attest or contain. And if you've had moments like these, you've probably tried to explain your moments like these, and it just doesn't work. And then it makes you mad when the person you're telling it to doesn't weep like you did. It was powerful, right? But you can't convey it. And the best way I can think to describe it, really, is that it's color breaking in. "Taste and see that the Lord is good," David says elsewhere. And man, how often does the Lord use moments like these to draw us to himself? There you are in the world of white and gray and black and silver and all these colorless shades, and you're slowly losing hope. When all of a sudden, for this fleeting moment, out of the corner of your eye, you catch a glimpse of beauty. "What was that? What was that?" And it's exciting, and it catches you off guard, and it's unsettling, and it shifts the way that you see everything. And you don't even have a category for it yet. You don't know how to understand it. But it was powerful and real and deep. And that was just green. That was just one sliver one pixel on the full palette of the Lord's goodness, or even all sorts of greens away, like olive and sage and you name it, all these things that you all can see that I can't but hope to one day, not to mention the reds and the blues and the yellows and pinks. These moments, these glimpses of beauty are a call to us. They're a sign. David doesn't let us get caught up in the abstract idea of beauty for beauty's sake. But he ties us to the reality that true beauty is rooted in the Lord. Many years later, James tells us the same thing in a different way, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation. Beauty in its truest form is a signpost to the Lord, who is the author of beauty. You know, beauty is a reality in our stories because God is a reality. It's the beauty of the Lord, David says. And man, moments where we can catch a glimpse of that, moments where we can see that for a moment, those moments of utter clarity, those are sheer grace for which we can only respond by coming to the Lord in praise and saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. So as we pursue his presence, I'd encourage you, lean in to the beauty of the Lord with thankfulness. Man, that is a good gift. That's part of what it means to dwell with him. And I can appreciate that maybe a more cynical side, I could try to dismiss all these moments, these experiences of beauty as just sheer emotional manipulation by circumstance or sunset or whatever, you name it. Maybe you're hungry. And if you follow that path just a little bit further, a more cynical view might say, man, beauty's not a reality at all, but just something we came up with at best. And really, I don't find that very compelling. Personally, that's not very convincing. What I think is a deeper challenge, really, is what happens when the gray comes back. You know, maybe you've had this life-altering experience of God's beauty before, but if you're totally honest, you're just not seeing it now. It's become a memory of a memory. At least that's what it feels like. What you are seeing is that same old problem again. Those same old things making you anxious, the same parenting or work demands, the same social media comparison, the same waiting season over and over and over and over and over. And the gray seeps back in. We've lived this too, right? We've lived this too. Certainly seems David did. It's only a foreshadowing here in verse 4. More to come later in the series, but that's the entry point. That dwelling in the house of the Lord, as we talked about earlier, man, it is gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. It's definitely that. But it's also inquiring in his temple. It's thinking on and pondering the things that we don't see clearly, the things that we don't fully understand. But importantly, David doesn't make the mistake of equating his vision with whether or not God is near. You know, it's a blessing to perceive. It's a blessing to see the Lord's beauty. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to ask the Lord for. But we certainly don't want to rely on it, right? Our eyes simply aren't good enough. They still need fixing. And so because of this, David recognizes this, and he submits his vision to the one that he knows is light in the first place. You know, his inquiry about the things that he doesn't know still takes place in the temple of the Lord, in the presence of God. David is pursuing presence over perception because he knows that a lack of perception doesn't mean a lack of presence. You know, in this broken world, the reality is we just don't see clearly. Or maybe said another way, we just don't see clearly what the reality is. And the reality is that God is near. But as Paul tells us, right now, we see in a mirror dimly. And, you know, we forget objects in mirror may be closer than they appear, right? And if we're not careful, we may start using the circumstances we see as the litmus test of whether or not God is actually near. of whether or not he ever was, right? And to stick with the metaphor, you know, we begin to doubt whether we even saw any flash of color in the first place. And we even start to scoff at that experience a little bit. What was that? And we degrade our experience of beauty to some emotional moment or a trick of the light or a moment when we didn't see clearly, despite the fact that it was in that moment that we were seeing in the light. We are called to pursue presence over perception. And the finished work of the resurrected Christ is a far greater foundation for our lives than what we see. And if I may speak to the newer Christians in particular, let me just encourage you just a little bit. Don't be deterred when the gray comes back. I would encourage you to expect it a little bit. Our eyes are still broken. We still live in this broken world. Our eyes still need fixing. Not just don't be surprised by it, but let me encourage you, bring that to the Lord. Speak to him when you can't see him. Inquire in his temple. Follow in David's footsteps from the remainder of the psalm and say to the Lord, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.' Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." Bring that to the Lord, but we shouldn't for a second think that he's not near simply because we can't see him. And really, perhaps there, perhaps even in that moment, there's just that glimpse of color, there's that glimpse of beauty, and that the Lord has given us the very words to use to cry out to him when we can't see him. So this is the paradox of faith, right? That it really matters what we see, but what we see isn't all that really matters. When everything around us is looking like chaos, we can remain confident. We can fix our eyes and look forward to the day when the Lord will fix our eyes. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," David says. You know, so many years later, the author of Hebrews picks up on David's line of thinking about seeing and seeking, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he tells us how to run our race well. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So the author of Hebrews, it's worth noting, leads in with a pretty practical quick hitter, right, on ways to correct our vision, on ways to see more clearly and help us fix our eyes. And it's worth noting, too, we don't think someone with bad vision sees reality less when they're wearing glasses, right? That really it's the corrective lens that helps you see things more clearly. So the author of Hebrews here is giving us just a few corrective lenses as we look to follow the Lord. So just to go through those super fast. One is just see the world through the lens of Scripture. Second, live in the testimony of the Christ-centered community, both that has gone before you and that exists with you here and now as your neighbor. Repent of your sin. Bring your burdens to the Lord. These things can help you see more clearly. Endure difficulty, and don't assume that trials are a sign that God is far off. But ultimately, the author of Hebrews tell us, look to Jesus. And he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the starting line and the finish line. And any pursuit of God's presence in our lives is only because his presence first pursued us. You know, Jesus himself, he wasn't deterred by the circumstances he saw, the shame and the brutality of the cross. But he set his face toward Jerusalem and fixed his own eyes on the joy that was set before him. On the joy that was set before him. And man, now he is seated victorious at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus not only invited us in, but he sought us out. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. His presence pursued us. So let's be encouraged. Let's run with endurance. Let's gaze upon his beauty and inquire in his temple. And above all, let's pursue his presence because he is already drawn near. And though we navigate very real darkness in the world right now, darkness in our circumstances, darkness in others, darkness like a cataract in our own eye, though these things are real, we can remember that, as John also tells us, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So for the Christ follower, the day is coming when there won't be any gap anymore between perception and presence. For now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul says, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Will you bow your heads with me as we continue to respond this morning? Father, we praise you as the Lord who is good. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our attention and our focus. And Father, we just repent of all the things that have distracted us and drawn us off course. Lord, may we respond this morning as you lead us. I'd like to speak just to the non-Christian in the room for just a moment. May you all keep your heads bowed. You know, I don't know if your life feels more like beauty or darkness right now. I'd venture to guess it's a little bit of both most of the time. Can I suggest to you that, man, Scripture, the Bible, makes the most sense of that, that there's a God who is light, who loves you, who created you, who has good plans for you. But man, we took our eyes off the prize and introduced real darkness into the world. But God in his goodness pursued us still, and through his Son Jesus and the accomplished work that he's done, he invites you in and he seeks you out. There can be joy set before you. And so really I'd be amiss if I didn't offer the opportunity. Man, if you've never followed Jesus before and you feel that call in your life this morning, I'm gonna invite you just to raise your hand. As AB says, you know, sometimes demonstrating it physically just really solidifies that for us. So I'll just give you that opportunity now. Certainly don't want to pass that up. Is anybody saying, I'd like to follow Jesus for the first time? For the Christians in the room, let me just encourage you, take stock of what you're pursuing. What are you fixing your eyes on? Will you follow him even when you don't feel him? And man, maybe you're in a season where you're just blessed to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Just praise him for that. Say, thank you, Lord. And even if you're not in that season, will you thank him for the beauty that you've had the grace to see? Or maybe you just feel like you've hit a wall in your faith. And maybe you know that's because you took your eyes off Jesus, or maybe you were doing everything you could, but you just couldn't see clearly, or someone else wasn't seeing clearly and collided with you and left a mess behind. Will you bring that to him this morning? Will you inquire in his presence? What does it look like for you to dwell with him today? Father, we love you. Lord, you are good. You are worthy of our praise. May we leave this place seeking out your face, seeking to dwell with you. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.